1, Philippians 1. We are finished with our biblical manhood and womanhood series. Hopefully you have been thinking through those things, kind of chewing on how best to apply that in relationship, and I hope also talking to your parents about the nature of your relationships and keeping those things open and with good discussion going about the things that they would desire and the things that the Lord desires. So, but we are finished after 14 or 15 weeks, and what I'd like to do now is we're just going to take from now until the end of the year to focus on Philippians. That's about 6 lessons, so we're going to do a whole book of Philippians in 6 lessons, plus the 2 that I get for the quiz retreat, so that's a total of about 8. So you're going to, you know, as I said, we're going to do a kind of a thematic look at Philippians for that. But essentially, I would just like to work my way through kind of a 30,000-foot view of the book of Philippians, because I think sometimes that can actually help us as we get a bigger picture of a letter that was written to a particular church for a particular reason. And I'd like to really try to focus on bringing out some of those bigger picture issues that I pray will be a blessing to you. But also to remind us that all that we know, all the things that we are learning, everything that we learned in our Biblical Manhood and Woman series is all drawn out of Scripture. And the best way, as you guys know, I think, to understand Scripture is to look at it book by book, letter by letter, very often verse by verse, or at least working our way through the verses in context. Amethyst mentioned theology, deep theology. Hey guys, what we want to build for you, what the Bible builds for you, is a theology that can stand up under the strain of real life. Because you see, so often what's out there is a theology that lasts if your life is easy, if you don't really think very hard, if things don't happen to you that are too deep and too difficult. You guys, you need more than that. And we want to prepare you as young people to be able to handle, to walk your way through the difficulties of life and really the assaults that come against your belief. Again, you might not be a believer, so that's first and foremost, but even then, deep theology is how you become a believer. I want you to think about it. You were a sinner, dead in trespasses and sins, condemned before a holy God who will ultimately send you to eternal hell because of his just and holy wrath, and that you needed a sacrifice, that which would pay for your sin without you being able to pay for it. So God provided that in his Son. I guess already as you start to think through that, that is not just, you know, a little kind of a couple of pithy phrases that you can throw out at someone. Just believe. Just repent. Because people need to know what those things actually mean. So my prayer is that as we continue to dig into books of the Bible, that you will continue to deepen in your appreciation for the reality of what we call theology, which sometimes is just, you know, viewed as it's intense or it's for seminary students, but theology is just the study of God so that we might know him better. And theology includes what we do in living out the reality of what we know about our holy God. So we're going to look at this book. We're going to give it a fairly brief look, but I pray that as you are reminded of what Paul has said to the Philippians, that you will remember that is written for us, for our own good, and for the glory of Christ even today. So Philippians chapter 1, I'm actually going to read the first 11 verses. We're only going to talk about the first 2. But really, this first 11 verses is kind of Paul's introduction as he states, you know, who he is and who he's writing to, and really gives a prayer for the Philippians, that which he wants for them. So Paul and Timothy, verse 1, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he really talks, he's going to tell them how he's been praying for them. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident, he says, verse 6, of this very thing, that he, that is God, who began a good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. By the way, that's chock full of all kinds of theology. I mean, the day of Christ Jesus and holding you firm until that day so you don't lose your salvation. You can't, once you've come to Christ in reality, you can't somehow be lost because he'll perfect it. I mean, we can just go on and on. The theology is rich and deep, and we're just reading through this thing. Verse 7, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, this joy that he has for them, because I have you in my heart. So beyond just a knowledge of God with our heads, we have this knowledge that his mind, will, and affections all bound together. Paul says, look, I'm praying for you because I have you in my heart. I have this tremendous affection for you because that's God's affection. You see, God loves his people. He loves the world, that is, he sends Christ for them because he has a love for everyone in the world that they would have provision made for them. And he loves in a special way his children, whom he has called to himself, who have put faith and trust in him. And he has this deep affection for them, and we reflect that to others. Verse 9, and this I pray. It says, for it's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And now his prayer. So he told him what he was praying, and now he's actually praying. He's kind of praying as he writes the letter. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge, theology, knowledge of God, knowledge of the truth, knowledge of the human condition, knowledge of salvation, knowledge of what's coming at the end. That your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, the ability to put that knowledge into practice, so that what? You may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Wow, I mean, this is just a relatively simple letter to a church, guys, just a normal, basic church, a church filled with slaves, a church filled with people that were new believers. So these weren't people that had been, you know, believers for, you know, 50, 60 years, generational believers who had all gone to seminary. Because the basics of what Paul begins with are past what most people learn about Christ in their church life, in high school, in any church, and sometimes their whole lives. The very basics of this book are things that must be known. But you guys, they're the depths of theology. They're learning the truths about the person and work of Christ. And this is what we build our rock-solid foundation on. You believe in a real God who made a real provision for real people who were desperately in need and that really exists. And his love and his provision is the basis upon which all of your hope rests. You wonder why people are up in arms. You wonder why they stayed up all night. You wonder why now they're in fear, some, and some rejoicing, some in fear. Now, you know, millions of people, because they don't know the realities that we're talking about here. And all the things that are going on in our country and around the world, in physical and governmental things, have importance. They don't last forever. I was reading in Jeremiah just a couple of days ago, and God says to Jeremiah, I want you to tell the king Zedekiah, who is an evil king. He came after King Josiah, who was a good king, and he's destroying the kingdom, and he's walking away from God. He goes, but what I want you to do, there's a bunch of messengers coming to Zedekiah, gathered together kind of a conference of all the nations around, from Moab and Tyre, all these kings of the area that were powerful. He says in Jeremiah, I think it's 27, he says, look, tell the king of Moab, tell the king of Tyre, tell all these kings, and tell Zedekiah, that I am the God who created the entire earth, and I give my kingdoms, and I give the earth to anyone I wish. So there. Right, all these kings. He goes, oh, by the way, I've given it to Nebuchadnezzar. He'll have it for about 3 generations. Then I'm going to take it from him and give it to somebody else. I give it to whom I wish, for the judgment of God's people at times, for the blessing of God's people at times, but always for his exaltation. God is in control, and knowing about him through his son, Jesus Christ, is the only solid, firm foundation that you could ever have. Before we launch into what this book is all about, somebody give me, if you would, I've titled this Philippians, the Epistle of Joy. Now again, joy is not the only theme, and really joy is in one sense, it's a subsidiary or secondary theme, because joy always comes from something. Right, so it can't just be about joy, because joy has to have a root, and we'll see what that is. But somebody define for me, what is joy? What does it mean to have joy? Come on, you guys are in school. What does it mean to have joy? What's joy?
Being happy.
Okay, there's an element of joy, which is happiness. Yes. Okay, so believing in, trusting in, thinking about Jesus, pouring out your life for others before you actually think about your self, and that's how you find joy. What else? What is joy? What is to have joy? It's pretty important because we're supposed to have joy in Christ. So what is it to have joy? Yeah. Okay. So being content, right? That is being happy, being joyful, having pleasure in any circumstance. And that's where we're starting to get at it, which is to be joyful is to take pleasure in something. It isn't just happiness, kind of a frivolous, oh, that's wonderful. To have joy is to have this deep-seated pleasure or delight in a particular thing or through a particular thing. All right? Now, what are some of the things that the world finds joy in? All right, just in general, in the world, yeah. Yeah, all kinds of. I mean, we tend to want to, we got our work and we want to turn over to something else. So maybe our social media, Instagram, other things. Yeah. Yeah, we love to get stuff, right? And we find great joy. I mean, the more packages you can order on Amazon, the more they come, it's like ding, ding, it's great every time. All right, Christmas, we love that. Birthday, we love that. Fascinating. If you go to most other countries, you know what they do on their birthdays? They give presents to other people. Ukraine, Nigeria, where I was, like every other country, they give presents to everybody else because they're so grateful for everybody. At least that's the tradition. They're so grateful for everybody investing in their lives. Us, we're like, invest in me. And if somebody doesn't bring the big present, you're like, man, I'm bummed. Anyway, where was I going with that? Nowhere. Joy. They get joy from giving, at least from their cultural tradition. We get joy from getting. What else do we find joy? So our social media, getting stuff, yeah. Politics, yeah. Hey, guys, people find tremendous joy, strangely enough. It's kind of a hate joy. But in listening to all that stuff and looking at it and looking up all the things, and now they're looking into all the election results and how many people actually voted in these states. And you know, so there's a kind of delight that they get in their politics. What else?
Family.
Yes, we delight in our family. We find joy and pleasure in being together with our family, like our camping trip this last weekend. Yeah. Music. This is a great place to find joy, or at least the world. I mean, music makes the world go round. I mean, besides relationships, it's kind of music. People love that. Yes. Television and any kind of media presentation, right? We can sit down and just soak that in. Yep.
Nature.
We like to be out and about, seeing huge waterfalls like we saw this weekend. There's the only benefit of having like these massive monsoon rains from the hurricane was that by the time we showed up at the campsite, they were all gone, and the only thing left was all the water pouring over the waterfall. That's a good day. Yes?
Going to church.
People find joy in worship. Food. I was waiting for somebody to say that one. It's a little junior high girl. I don't know why some larger senior guy didn't say food. Yeah. Fortnite, okay, a game, right, that you play. Some of you, if you're good at it, you do your dance and you do whatever. Yeah. What's that? Yeah, people can find great delight in gossip. In fact, Proverbs really describes gossip as like a sweet morsel that goes down into the soul. We love that juicy tidbit. So, guys, there's things we say, this is joy to me or joyful to me. Some of those things are good, some of those are not. Ultimately, true biblical joy is always in the right object for the right reasons, driven by the proper principles. And what we're going to find is, and no surprise to you, but what we're going to find is that our ultimate delight, the thing that brings us greatest pleasure, must be, should be, deserves to be in Christ alone. And we're going to try to flesh that out a little bit because you know that already, but we're going to look at ways in which the book of Philippians tells us about that. Right? And really, that's the theme, and I'll flesh the themes out, but the theme is joy in Christ, joy because of the value of Christ, joy in the pursuit of Christ. And here's what I want you to think about. And you've heard that before. If you come to youth group much or come to church much, and even probably any church, you've heard you're supposed to find your joy in Christ. But I want to ask you first and foremost, and this, don't answer, just think, are you actually finding delight in Christ? And the second question would be, what exactly does that feel like, or how exactly do you measure that? What does it mean to find delight in Christ? Is it like, you know, eating a good hamburger from In-N-Out? I mean, that's a pretty good delight, right? Is it like a hit of, you know, heroin, or what is it like a beautiful song? What is it like to find delight in Christ? And I would ask you, is Christ motivating you? Is, again, a delight in Christ motivating you? And how do you know? These are things you need to be thinking about. For these next 6 weeks, that's really what we're going to be focusing on. Are you actually driven by the value of Christ? Not just do you know you're supposed to be, but are you? And how do you know? And are you growing in that delight, or have you seen a drop in that delight, or what you thought was delight in Christ as you've gotten older? Because that's a really bad sign. Oftentimes what people call delight in Christ is kind of an initial emotional, you know, excitement over something they knew, or maybe they never even really had that. It was just, you know, they were really young and they came to Christ and all the excitement is due to their friends or due to certain fun things that they do. But now as the other things get more exciting and life gets, you know, a little bit more both challenging and offers greater challenges and greater rewards, Christ and delight in Him is starting to kind of fade a bit. So I want you to be thinking about that. Where are you at on the spectrum of joy? Is it increasing? Do you know? How do you tell? What is it like? Because the Apostle Paul is really clear that there's only one thing that drives his life. There's only one thing that brings him true joy. And he was a real man who lived in a real world and suffered a real lot of really hard things, all because of his joy. See, the proper kind of joy in Christ will take you through the most difficult of things, the hardest of relationships, the most difficult of physical illnesses or things that might happen to you, the hardest of family situations, which some of you may even right now be struggling through. These things matter. And so we want to be able to understand what's going on as we work our way through the book of Philippians. We are in need of increasing joy, of increasing steadfastness, of unity and of humility, all of which are part of this book. So let's jump right in onto your outline, this epistle of joy. Remember, this is a letter. Okay, it was written by the Apostle Paul to a church, and he was writing to communicate information to them, truth to them. So these are propositional truths written out in a letter. Now, we don't do much writing anymore, right? We do lots of emails and texting and stuff like that. So this is a really long text, right? But really think about it. I mean, it's 4 chapters long, 96 verses, I think, something like that. And, you know, I could read it in about 3 minutes, 4 minutes, maybe a little bit longer. So it's not incredibly long. And yet this book has formed the basis of truth about Jesus that has driven the lives of Christians now for 2,000 years. There's rich stuff found in this letter. But guys, it's a real letter written to real people because Paul really loved them. And so we, by God's grace, can take hold of this and say, this is a letter that we can then listen in on, and God has intended his love to be expressed to us through this letter. It is, in that sense, a love letter to us. Not in the mushy, schmaltzy kind of way, but in the kind of love which is expressed in a true care for someone, so communicating to them truths that they need to know. Right? That's the kind of love that's found here. It's a letter. So the author says, in the first verse, says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Now, the way we would understand this is that Paul, as we'll find out, is in prison. Timothy has come to visit him. He was kind of under house arrest, so Timothy is there with him. And so Paul is the one writing the letter, but since Timothy is also there with him, he includes the name of Timothy, who is part of the apostolic team. All right, so Paul and Timothy, not both writing the letter, Paul writing it, Timothy there with him, and perhaps even as a way of kind of giving it a little bit more weight, because they would know who Timothy was. He's going to talk about Timothy in this letter, someone who had been faithful in serving the Lord. So he's part of the team. But the author himself is Paul, an apostle. Right? Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. He doesn't use the apostolic term here, but somebody give me some information. What are some things you know about the apostle Paul? What do you know about his life? Yeah. He was once a Pharisee. In fact, a Pharisee of Pharisees, as we'll discover in chapter 2, if we will get there, not tonight. All right, a Pharisee of Pharisees, like the best of the best of the religious leaders. All right, he's like on the religious who's who in Jerusalem. Right? What else? Yep. He's been through a lot. All right, in his life, he's currently in prison. All right, as he writes this letter, he has been through beatings, scourgings. In fact, even starting this church, as we will see, he went through tremendous difficulties. So this is not someone who just he sits in an ivory tower, and he says, well, I'll just write and dispense to you information about what Jesus is like, and in your own real lives, hopefully that'll mean something to you. No, he's writing out of a life where he's lived this stuff. I mean, the moment he came to Christ, people started attacking him. Before he came to Christ, he was involved in hauling people off and having them killed. I mean, this is a man who's been in the nitty-gritty of life. He's held the robes of people who put Stephen down in a pit, took huge stones, and crushed his head with them. I mean, again, this is not someone who's coming out of seminary, and has never gotten his hands dirty in life. He was a persecutor of the church, which I just alluded to. Pharisee of Pharisees. He'd been through tremendous difficulty. He was one who persecuted the very church that he now is part of and that he's writing to. He didn't persecute that particular church, but the church of God. All right, what else was the Apostle Paul? What else do you know? What's that? He's a contented man. After all of that and sitting in prison, he's a man who's contented. And that's saying much. Who of you can sit here tonight saying, I am completely content with right where I'm at, with what I know, with who is in my life, with the things that I have, with the opportunities that I'm given? Wow. And Paul said, look, I am completely and totally content. He's a contented man. That's pretty impressive. What else? Anything else you know about Paul? Yep. He was a humble man. Right, we'll find that out too. That he was a man who looked for the interests of others, not himself, even though he had much to offer. He says, I could have trusted in the flesh, but I didn't because I needed to trust in Christ. Anything else? Good. Apostle Paul. All right, his original name was Saul. As I said, a persecutor of the church, very famous Pharisee, gets converted on the road to Damascus, immediately begins sharing the gospel, converting people to Christ, and he becomes essentially the most successful missionary ever, probably. Right, the most successful preacher of the gospel or in places where the word was not known. So that's this apostle. But what does he say? He could have said a lot about that, and he will talk later on in this epistle, and he talks in other places about some of his credentials that he's set aside. But he puts himself out here. He says, Paul and Timothy, what's the next word? What is it? Bondservants. Oh, that's great. Well, first, what's a bondservant? Anyone? What's that? A slave. Bondservant sounds kind of cool. Like, I choose this thing. Well, and there's an element, I suppose, of willingly going along with in this service. But bondservant means you're enslaved to somebody. You are their property. And everything about you is determined by what they want. Don't raise your hand, but who wants to live a life like that? That everything in your life, every circumstance, every opportunity is all essentially determined for you by someone else, and that's the pattern of your life for all of it. That's slavery, people. That's what it actually is. And Paul says, look, hey, I'm a slave. And back then, as today, slavery was not something that people went, oh, that's the greatest slavery. That's great. I mean, when I grow up, I want to be a slave. I mean, imagine. None of you would say, I want to grow up and be enslaved to someone. But Paul and Timothy, he says here, both of us, we are slaves. The bondservant softens the term, but it's simply one who is totally owned by another and whose every asset, whose every opportunity, whose every experience is essentially the property of someone else. Because that's who we are as Christians. We are slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not own our own lives. They are owned, purchased from us. And everything we are has to do with the one who is our master. Now, you need to understand that. Because some of you still have entered into Christianity kind of from younger age, from 4 or 5 or 6 years old, and it's kind of all about me. And I do what I want, and Christianity is about my fun and the things that I'm having. And oh, you've heard differently. But the bottom line is that Christ owns you. He claims you. And when you're truly a Christian, you love that. You think it's the greatest thing ever. Rather than, well, I'm not going to obey Christ here, and I'm not going to do that here, and I'm not going to be labeled by Christ. I mean, I'm going to get my own label. I don't need the brand of Christian. What's Christian mean? Little Christ. That's what it's supposed to mean. And it was a derogatory term. I mean, you're just an imitator of that Christ, the guy that was killed on a cross. All you are is a little follower of that foolish man who got himself killed. No. You are the follower of the man who is holy God, who is the creator of the universe, and who owns you completely. And Paul says, look, here's my claim to fame. I'm a slave. I'm a slave to the Lord Jesus. Now, the person whom you are a slave of is the most important thing. So you're not just want to be a slave to anyone. Says Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Slaves of Christ Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the predicted one, the Savior, Christ Jesus, his human name, fully God and fully man, that he lived on this earth, he walked, the incarnate Christ, a man who is fully God, the one predicted in the Old Testament who would come and save. That's my master. And I will say this, if you're going to have a master, and you will have some master, because if Jesus is not your master, then Satan is. That's what the Bible says. Whether you think you chose that or not, it's not the issue. You came into this world with Satan as your master, your father, as it were, says John 8:44. Because you got to have a master. Let me just say this. Why don't you pick a good one? Don't pick the master of this world. Don't pick the master of your pleasure. I was reading a thing in World Magazine today on what they've done in San Francisco where they opened up this whole zone. It's been there for quite some time where they just let people take drugs responsibly because it's their choice. And so they just allow them, and they take needles around to them, and they provide them the needles, and they provide them with a place to sleep it off. And there was a guy that had come out of that was talking about the dreadful bondage that they allow those people to remain in as they kill themselves and as they use everyone else's resources in doing that, your resources and my resources, as it were, as they steal from everybody else, but they're not free. And at that point, they're not making their own choices. They might have started out that way, but they're absolutely enslaved, and there's all these people just standing around watching them. Yep, you're absolutely enslaved. Oh, it's their choice. At this point in their lives, they're absolutely ruled by a substance that's destroying them, and they're in the name of kindness, they're just looking on. Because it's similar when we just let people walk around as slaves of Satan and say, oh, it's their choice. And we wouldn't want to call them back from that, a master who's killing them, trying to destroy them in a much more eternal way than any drug ever could. It's not kindness. Okay, who your master is matters. And it ought to matter to you who your master is, and it ought to matter to you who other people's masters are. And my prayer is that you will be willing to say to other people, look, my master is Jesus. He absolutely owns me, but it's the best thing ever because of who he is. And that's what Paul is saying, an impressive man, a man who could have, he was doing well on his own. He was doing pretty good. Paul did not come to Jesus because he had a problem with needing some purpose and meaning in life. He had it, killing Christians to serve his God. He didn't come to Jesus because he needed more money. He was rich. He didn't come to Jesus because he needed more friends. He had lots of them. He didn't come to Jesus because he was, you know, bored and alone. He had a purpose and a plan. He didn't need a purpose in his life. He didn't need money in his life. He didn't need people in his life. He had everything. And God said, no, that's actually nothing. I want you. And Paul turn to Jesus from everything. Don't believe the lie. Somehow, you know, Christianity is for people that have nothing. Well, that's true in one sense. All that Paul had was going to end at the end of this life. But you guys, Christianity is for everybody. Because anything you serve is less than Jesus, no matter how good it may seem. Bond servants of Jesus Christ. Paul says, look, although Philippians 3, just turn over there. So stay in your Bibles here. So turn it over, swipe or flip or wherever. Please be in Philippians. I see some Bibles that aren't open. You've got your verse card. That's great. That'll work. Philippians 3, 4, although I myself, says Paul, might have confidence even in the flesh. That is, I've got lots of reasons to say I'm impressive. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. That's incredible. He says, look, there's other people that think they're impressive. I am more impressive. And remember, this is a humble man. So essentially what he's saying is if anybody were reading this, any of my buddies, my Pharisee buddies, they would read this and go, he's right. That's what he's saying, essentially. Look, that if anyone had a mind to put confidence in the flesh, to say, look at my impressive credentials, look how well I've done, it would be Paul. Look at my, you know, limo, look at my, you know, 401k, look at my, you know, achievements. I'm on my Fortune 500 company. I am the greatest. He says, look, if anybody could boast, it would be me. Circumcised the eighth day, says, the nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews. This don't sound too impressive to us, but in Paul's circles, all those things were really impressive. Right? Again, I've got all the right stuff. I remember one time my brother, we had a conversation, and my brother's the CEO of a mid-sized company, and he was down in Orange County, and he was trying to get out on a flight, and it was all sold out. And he walked up and he goes, "Hey, you know, I'm an executive platinum member, of Visa platinum member. So can I get on this flight?" And the lady looked at him and said, "Honey, everybody in Orange County is a platinum member. You're nothing special." Well, Paul would have walked up and said, "Here's my deal," and they would have said, "You're special. All these other people are special. You're more special. You get the flight." Right? You have all the right credentials. You've got everything right. You've got you've got it all. Yeah, you get on the plane, and this guy gets off, is how that would work. He had it all. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. So he lived what he believed. That was wrong. All right? He was a blasphemer and a persecutor, and God was going to send him straight to hell for that. But he wasn't a faker. He wasn't one who just sat around. He believed that God was the God of Israel. He believed that God should be served. And since Jesus, he didn't believe in Jesus, he was going to persecute anybody that did. And then he says, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. I did everything the law said. I don't think he's saying there he never committed a sin. I think he's saying even if he did commit a sin, he did the right ritual cleansings, went to the temple, did the thing that needed to be done, and he was fine. He perfectly or structurally, functionally obeyed the law. Probably more than you or I could ever say. So he was a man with reasons to boast, and he chose not to. When he mentions Timothy here, Timothy was also a man, not necessarily with external reasons to boast, but a man of great character. Philippians 2:19. Now turn back one page. It says, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition." Listen, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." This is a man who really loved people. "For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that is, he's proved himself, how they serve me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." Two pretty impressive guys. And they say, you know what? Really, the only thing that matters to us is that we're slaves. And I would wonder tonight what it is that you are banking in to make you impressive. Is it your sports things that you are good at? Is it your mental abilities? Is it your people that you know? Is it, you know, some niche that you found for yourself? You've created for yourself, you know, a bunch of followers on media somewhere. They love your game things that you do. I don't know what it is. Because those things can be fun, all fine, but they don't define you. And you must not let them define you, because the world wants to press you into that mold. Paul and Timothy said, look, nothing else defines us but Jesus, and we're slaves to him. So that's the background, that's the author, that's Paul. The audience, he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Now, that ought to shock you a little bit. And if you have a Catholic background, that ought to make you go, what? Saints? Well, what are we talking about here? Like St. Francis of Assisi or, you know, St. Jude? Or what's going on? So what's a saint? So the audience, number two, A, saints. What's a saint? What's the definition of saint? What do you think a saint is? Yeah. A believer, in our context here, that's true. What's the word mean? What connotation? That is, what's the first definition that comes to your mind when you think saint? Yeah. Okay, no, I love that, an old Christian, and that probably came to most of you. You know, they pray all the time because they're really old, and they kind of sit there, that person, she's a saint, right? That's so kind of that idea. Yeah. Okay, an important Christian, right, certainly in the Catholic religion, if you're a saint, I mean, you made it. You've been elected to be a saint because you had all this merit, and your merit gets supplied to other people because you had so much, right? So, it could be an important believer. What else? Saint. They're a saint. He's a real saint, right? Super, super kind-hearted, right? Nobody has said. I guess the first thing that comes to my mind is saint. That's a perfect person. I mean, they're a saint. They don't do anything wrong. And you're thinking, he's writing to saints in Philippi. It's not a bunch of old people. It's not more important people than anybody else. It's not a super, you know, special subset of Christians that are above everyone. When he says saint here, he's talking about one who's been set apart for a holy purpose. One who has been set apart to pursue holiness and to pursue this very servanthood, this very slavery to God. That's the idea of the word. It doesn't in and of itself mean sinless, it means set apart, specially consecrated, or specially given a task to accomplish for God. And you guys, all true believers are saints. That is, you've all been set apart. You've been taken out of the world. That is, the world's thinking, the world's desires, the world's lusts. You've been taken out of that, and you've been placed in the camp of, in the service of Christ. You've been set apart for a particular purpose. That's who you are. Why? Because it says you to all the saints in Christ Jesus. You're not just a saint. It's not something you did. It's because you are now in connection, in communion with Christ. The Holy Spirit has placed you, we call it, into union with Christ. And so in a true spiritual way, you are part of who Christ is, and that's why you're set apart, because you're in him. And God now views you in his Son, and so you're set apart to accomplish his purposes. Because there's some pretty heavy-duty theology right there. You're not a saint because of all the stuff you do. You're not a saint because you come and sit on Wednesday nights. You're a saint because God chose you and set you apart and put the Spirit of God in you and enabled you then to pursue holiness even as he clothed you with his own righteousness. It's an amazing thought, but that's every believer. Not super special believers, not super people, every single believer. He says to all the saints in Christ Jesus that are in Philippi, to all the believers that are there. Because it helps to think of who you actually are. It doesn't mean you're perfect. It means you've been set apart for a task. And it means you've been given the ability to do that task, not because of your own strengths, but because of the strength of Christ. You are a saint in Christ Jesus. What an amazing thought. And I pray that that identity becomes for you something that truly matters, that you desire to be, to live out that set-apart purpose. So many people in our society looking to get into a certain group, right? And you'll do all this stuff to get put into, to get set apart into this, man, if I could just get into this group or this clique or this group, man, I'd give anything. Because there's one group that you really should long to be a part of, and you know what it is? Those who've been set apart for Christ. Why? Because their end is eternal heaven. Their hope is in Him. Their strength comes from Him. Their group, as it were, is all other true believers. So you're not supposed to look at this group of believers here in subsets of, well, there's that guy that's holier than thou, and there's that guy that's really a good Christian, and there's that girl that's really... No, we're to look at each other as believers, and if they're believers here, then we are to love them and care for them. They're part of who we are. They've been set apart to do the same thing, and we're all doing it together. He says, look, I'm writing to all the saints. That is every believer in Philippi. There was one church, right? One really big church. It probably met in various houses. It began in Lydia's house, as we'll see. And probably as it grew, as churches grew in cities, they would meet in different houses. But they all had one group of leaders, because that's next. So one city, all of the believers in it. Say, in Jerusalem, there might have been as many as 25,000 believers. First megachurch. I think it was huge, right? But one set of leaders over that entire group of people, even though they were broken down into various house churches where they were meeting. Probably church leadership at other levels that was exhibited there. But nonetheless, notice, this is fascinating. One of the only letters he does this, where he also calls out the leadership of the church. To all the saints, that's everybody. Notice he says including, not also, as in that the overseers and deacons are less than saints or more than saints. Just simply within the saints, there's this other designation, these two groups, one called and the overseers and one called the deacons. Overseers is just another word for elder or pastor. And notice it's plural, the overseers and deacons. In every church where you had a true church, there was a plurality, we call it, of elders, of shepherds, of pastors. So, for example, at Grace Community Church, there are five of us. Myself, and Andy Smith, Ron O'Dell, James Menard, and Paul Edmondson. So we are elders, but we are also pastors. We are also shepherds, that's another word for pastor, and we are also overseers, the term that is used here. All five of us are responsible for overseeing the affairs of the church, directing it well, feeding the church, protecting the church, teaching the church, and it is our unique responsibility to see that the entire church is well cared for. There are different people within the church who care for separate sections of it, but it is our responsibility, and we have various areas of responsibility within the church, but we are responsible before God to make sure that the entire church is functioning well. So the youth group is functioning well, and our elderly are doing well, and the various ministries are doing well, and our children are doing well. All of that we're responsible for. That's the function. 1 Peter 5 says, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, says Peter, and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you. There's one word, exercising oversight. That is this word, making sure everything's going well, seeing all the things that are going on and making sure that spiritually speaking, there's progress, right? Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily and according to the will of God. All right, so this is what elders are to do. He says, look, I'm talking to the elders when I write this. The leaders need to know these things are true also. So he talks to the whole church, and then he also says, look, there's the group among you that is supposed to be overseeing the church, and they need this letter. I'm writing to them too, right? There's qualifications for elders, and that's found in 1 Timothy 3. That it says that if a man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires, but he must be, and there's a whole list. You're probably familiar with most of them. Above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, respectable, prudent, able to teach, those kinds of things. Not violent but gentle, not given to drunkenness, a whole series of things. He must manage his own family well. So there's certain qualifications necessary for elders, because everyone in the church ought to be aspiring to those qualifications. But if a man, and this is reserved for men, it is men, if a man aspires to this office, right? But if a man is going to be named an elder, he has to have those qualifications. That's what singles him out to be able to lead, because he's required to have those character qualities that everyone ought to have but is not required to have. So that's an elder, and they function in oversight of the church. And Hebrews 13 says they will actually answer to God for the individual local church that they are in charge of. It's not like this is a casual task, because God knows the individual local church. People, I don't like denominations, and I don't like churches. And anywhere we have a group of elders overseeing a particular church, those particular elders will answer to God for that church. It's why we have membership, so that we know who is in our church and who it is that we are answering to God for and who it is that we do not answer to God for. I do not answer to God for everybody in Maryville. I answer to God, we as elders answer to God for the people that are at this church, are members of this one. So that's an elder. And then deacons. So he singles out within those all saints also elders and deacons. And the deacon, a deacon, that word just means servant. Whereas the overseer means the one who's in charge of seeing that things get done. Pastor, shepherding the flock. Elder, one who has wisdom applied to the church. Deacon means someone who serves. But it's a particular office that people are also have to have qualifications for. 1 Timothy chapter 3 says, deacons likewise, it gives a list of for elders, and it gives a list of qualifications for deacons. So 1 Timothy 3:8, deacons likewise are to be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine, not fond of sordid gain, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They must be tested. So if you're going to have someone be a deacon, then you put him before the church, figuratively as it were. You say, this person's going to be a deacon. Give us feedback, and you give a couple weeks the way we do it here. And they tell us, well, okay, we think that man is qualified. We think that he isn't. They have to be husbands of one wife, good managers of their home, those things. Deacons are also men. Now, but deacons are not another level of oversight leadership in the church. The elders, there's one level, that's the elders overseeing. The deacons are called to carry out the task that the elders give them to make sure that the church is overseen well. So they have an authority, but it's vested authority. It comes from the elders. So they don't have, as it were, any intrinsic authority, like a deacon board or a deacon level of authority. They derive it from the elders, and then they accomplish the tasks that the elders ask them to do to make sure that the church is overseen well. So that can be anything from caring for, say, the facilities, because that's part of overseeing the church, but more so, generally, is caring for the spiritual nature of the flock. That's what deacons do as well. The elders are called to be in the Word and to pray and to teach. The deacons are called to then carry out every other function in the church to make sure that the church is spiritually healthy. You're going, why are you spending time on this? Because Paul does. He says, look, this is your leadership. See, a church only functions as well as it has proper biblical leadership. And a huge amount of churches in our nation and around the world don't even have a good leadership structure. It's not elders and deacons. Additionally, they don't require that those men, and that they be men, that they have the proper qualifications. They don't require that. And so men who are unqualified lead the congregation and harm it to a tremendous degree. So proper leadership is vital. But notice, you're learning about this in just a casual aside by the Apostle Paul to a church that already knew this. And so when you go out to find churches, you need to know this. That's why I'm teaching it to you. You need to know what the church is supposed to be like. What do the scriptures say is the model for leadership, and you need to find a church that has that. Because if it doesn't have qualified elders, you shouldn't go there. Right? That's the nature of how this works. If the elders, if the leaders of that church are not qualified according to these biblical principles, if they're not men according to these principles, then you shouldn't go. And you need to know that. And if I don't teach you that, I've failed as an elder. So that's the audience. Overseers or saints, everybody, within that group of everybody, the leadership as well, overseers and deacons. By the way, yeah, they're not above anybody in that sense, because we're also just part of the congregation. We're just part of the saints. We've been given a job to do, but the bottom line is that we don't get any special perks for that. We really just get the responsibility that we are called to have. All right, well, where's the location? He says, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. So that's easy. The location is Philippi, but it's a city that you're like, where's that? It's not in New Jersey. No, it's in Greece. All right, it's in northern Greece, not really exactly part of the nation of Greece currently. And it's back then it was in a place called Eastern Macedonia, that is northeastern Greece. So the description of the city, I can tell you a lot about it. I don't really want to tell you much, except it was named after Philip of Macedon. That might help you. Philippi, he was the father of who? Philip of Macedon, really Philip II of Macedon was the father of? Help me out. All you history majors, the most famous Greek dude besides philosophers ever. He conquered the whole world. Alexander the Great. That's why he's called Great. Okay, I mean, you would love to have that name after you, Alexander, not just the Great. How about Chris, the Great? All right. I mean, you got to be pretty great to have Great after your name. He was that great. Anyway, his dad, all right, was the one who founded this town. Later on, the Romans took it from the later generations, and there was a massive battle here. Oh, here, this might help you out. Right? There was a huge battle. This is the site of the battle that turned Rome from essentially a republic into a leadership of Caesar's, a dictatorship. Do you know who the four guys were? No, okay, too much history for you, maybe. Maybe I'll give you one of the names. You have Brutus and, I didn't help you, Cassius. Those are on the Republican side. They were Republicans. Not the first Republicans, not the way we would consider that. And then on the fighting side, or the people that were fighting them, Antony and Octavian, the ones who betrayed Caesar et tu, Brute, in order to then take over the whole Roman Empire. Their massive battle in which Antony and Octavian defeated Brutus and Cassius was in Philippi. Now you know something you did not know before. It was a very famous city. Now, they kind of commemorated the city. They turned it into a Roman colony. If you were a retired Roman officer or soldier, you would go live there because then you didn't have to pay a lot of the taxes, and you want to be in that city. Trust me, you don't care now, you will. Right? And you were automatically a Roman citizen, which was a huge deal because then they couldn't like just kill you if they wanted. They couldn't put you on the rack, stretch you, and beat you up, usually, because you're a Roman citizen. You had to go through trial. Paul, by the way, was a Roman citizen by birth through a family in Tarsus. Anyone that lived in Philippi was a Roman citizen. Big deal. You were the best of the best, the top of the top in the empire, and they believed themselves to be that. Right? So that's the description of the city. It was a Roman colony. Now, the birth of the church there, somebody tell me about how this church got started, the church in Philippi. You guys know Acts 16. Go ahead and turn there. Flip to Acts 16. I hear all those pages turning. See, mine are going backwards to Acts 16. I'll help you out. Paul sees a vision. There's a guy that says, hey, come on over here to Macedonia. Paul says, all right, we'll go. And he goes. And what happens to him when he goes to Philippi? Do you remember? You can look. You can scan down the page. Or maybe you remember. Yeah. No, that's close. That's Athens, though. Good try. Thank you for being brave. So you're always like, see, nothing happened to Josh bad when he didn't get the right answer. I didn't like jump down and body slam him. It's okay. That's Athens where he saw the idol to the unknown god. But good try. Philippi, anybody else remember anything about what happened there? Yep.
Did he go up on the roof and see a vision?
No, that was when he was going to go. That was Peter going to see Cornelius. Good try, though. Also no elbow drop. You're doing good. All right. In Philippi, he goes there. He can't find enough people to there's not enough Jewish men to form a synagogue. There's no synagogue there. Right? They're all old Roman, crusty Roman veterans. Right? So the next best thing you would do if there weren't a synagogue is, if there was any Jewish people at all, they would be out by the river. And so he goes out, and there were ladies leading a prayer meeting because the ladies were being faithful. Right? And they were out leading a prayer meeting, and one of the ladies was named Lydia. All right? She was rich. A seller of purple, that is, she sold fine garments, right? So she was like, she sold Gucci bags. I don't know. Okay, I learned that last night that Gucci's a big thing. The other night. Now I know this. It's back. It was big when I was young, but now it's back. Italy has returned. Anyway, so she sold really expensive stuff, and so the first church is started when it says, get this, Acts 16:14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God. So she was a worshiper of the God of the Old Testament. That doesn't mean she was a Christian, a follower of Christ. She was listening. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So God saved her. And how did that happen? Because she just was such a nice person and so great and so wonderful that she should, no, God opened her heart. That's how it works. He opened her heart to hear the gospel. And I'm praying that that will be true for someone tonight. That you will know the value of Christ as the Lord opens your heart. They started meeting Lydia's house. Paul's going around preaching. Remember, there's this demon girl that follows him. It's weird stuff. And she's going around saying, these are servants of the Most High God. That's pretty good advertisement, but it's coming from a demon. Not good. So Paul goes, be gone. Get out of there. Because apostles could do that kind of thing. Well, the only problem was she had handlers. We won't get into that. It, by the way, was probably really ugly, really nasty, a lot like the really nasty stuff that goes on today. This was not pretty. It's not cool. There was probably a lot of other things going on. She was owned by these men who forced her to do this thing. She was demon-possessed, and they kept her in her demon possession and forced her to use that peculiar malady. It was like a sickness. They forced her and kept her in bondage in order to do that. These are not nice people. Paul turns out, boom, demon is gone. What happens? All that because she was also a fortune teller. Demons can't predict, they don't know the future, but they're very good at saying things that could happen, and they can make stuff happen. So they make pretty good fortune tellers. They were making a lot of money. When he casts out the demon, these men lose their money, and so they take him before the officials and say, look, these guys just robbed us of our commerce here. They're causing problems. And so this is a strange city council, like, okay. And they just grab Paul and Silas, and they throw them in, or they beat them and throw them in prison and put them in the stocks. So much for Paul's Roman citizenship helping him out up front. Here in a place where Roman citizenship meant everything, they didn't even ask him if he was a Roman citizen. They assumed he wasn't because they're so proud. They were arrogant. They beat him up, threw him in the stocks in prison. And what did Paul and Silas do there? Mope, whine, complain, what? I heard it. They sang, and they prayed, and they were singing hymns. Guys, I sometimes can't you get you guys to sing in a nice, comfortable room with great music and really neat, and you're having a hard time singing. I like the song. I like music. I'm too cool to sing. We didn't have the overhead up. Okay, you got an excuse. We didn't get that lost song up there. Because here they are sitting in, they're in these stocks, stretched out like this with the backs having already been beaten so it would stretch and break open every sore so it was constantly bleeding. They're in this incredibly uncomfortable position. Instead of whining and complaining, why don't I have my bed, and why don't I have my food, and why don't I have my this, and why did my parents do this, and why didn't I have these good... They're singing praises to the Lord. These were people who were truly bond slaves of Jesus, and they meant it. And they lived it. That's how a church starts. When you have faithful people like that and everybody around is listening to them because there's another future church member right next to them or right outside the jail, it's the jailer. And so the earthquake comes and they could have all boogied. The shackles fell. It's an unusual earthquake. So the stocks break open. All right, the chains are off. They can all take off and nobody goes anywhere because they weren't allowed to go free. They were abiding by the law. Fascinating. All right, they hadn't been set free. Right, it's a whole sermon for another time. But they all stay there. Paul's there. The jailer. He comes running in. He takes out his sword. He's going to stab himself with it. Why? Because if anybody's left that jail, then he is held accountable for it. He's going to be killed. Particularly Paul and Silas, because they gave special instructions and said, "Look, put these guys in the deepest, darkest part of your dungeon." That's why they were in the stocks. That didn't happen to everybody. They got special instructions about these guys, and he was sure they were gone. And what did Paul say? "We're all here." And the jailer says, "What must I do to be saved? What would keep you here?" And Paul says, "Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And you're thinking, okay, so he just did it. No, he goes into the house and explained to him what that meant. And he and the people in the household believed. So you have this rich seller of purple, this rich businesswoman. Then you have this jailer, probably crusty old guy that seen a lot of, you know, battles and was trying to retire, poor guy trying to retire in Philippi and, you know, just got a couple, you know, easy job. Just, you know, I used to kill people. Now I just got these people in this prison. Well, then they're all going to leave. He's going to kill himself. No, he comes to Christ. Probably also the demon girl. That is somewhat speculation, but where did she go? What happened to her? Right, prayerfully, they invited her, and she also came to Christ. So that's how this church starts. In great pain and difficulty for the Apostle Paul, yet in great confidence in his God, living out what he actually believes after he proclaims to them the reality of Christ. You guys, people are watching your life. When you proclaim the reality of who Jesus is and then complain about everything that happens and are constantly anxious and frustrated, what happens? They're not interested in God. How about Philippians chapter 2, verse 14? Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Why? So that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Guys, that's what we do as Christians, and that's what the Apostle Paul did. All right, what's the theme of this book then? Back to our outline. What's the theme? The big, bad, comprehensive theme is this. So I'm trying to put together everything in the book of Philippians. It's written for you. Christ is infinitely precious and valuable, and he is to be the sole pursuit of our entire lives, resulting in humble, joyful, steadfast, unified love of the brethren and bold proclamation of the gospel. Can I sum that up for you in one verse? For to me too, live is Christ and to die is gain. There you have it. Christ is everything. He's your life. He's your death. He's your hope. He's your prayer. He's your joy. He's your strength. He's your wisdom. He's your message. Because he's everything. Why? Because he's the God of the universe who died for you, the King who lives inside of you in his spirit who gives you power. What's the simple theme? Joyful, humble pursuit of Christ is the goal of life. Joyful, humble pursuit of Christ is the goal of life. What does Paul say in Philippians 3:7? Oh, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, all that stuff that he could have said, this is impressive. What is more, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value. Guys, I'm not telling you as teenagers that you ought to give up all the good, fun stuff for some grungy, ridiculous, foolish myth. I'm saying that you ought to give up all that grungy, foolish, temporal stuff for the precious value of the very God of the universe who died for you and lives for you. That's what I'm saying. That's what Paul is saying. Whatever things were gained to me, I've counted them as lost for the sake of Christ. What is more, I count all things to be lost, to the lost side of the ledger, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, in order that I may, and count them but rubbish, dung, that I may gain what? Fame? Fortune? No, Christ. Because this is, hear me now, we're reaching the end of our lesson. I'm not going to be able to get through all of it, it's okay. Hear me now. This is the litmus test of your salvation. Do you desire to pursue Christ? Do you love Christ? Are you seeking Christ? And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you're not a Christian. Now, if you're confused as to how exactly that works, we're going to work our way through that. But if I care, what are you talking about? I prayed a prayer. My family's a Christian. I show up on Wednesday night. That's not most of you, but that's probably some of you. No, you are pursuing, you're not pursuing me. You're not pursuing Grace Community Church. You're not living up to some level of holiness that I'm calling you to. You are living for Christ. Well, purpose then. Let me just give you some of the purposes. You can just write them in. Thank the Philippians for their participation in the gospel. He's writing to say, look, thank you so much that you are faithful participators in the gospel. Philippians 1:3. I thank my God in view of your participation in the gospel. He's writing to express his deep love, to express to the Philippians his deep love. He says, God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He's encouraging the Philippians in holy living. When he says, do things without grumbling and disputing, that's holy living. Rejoice in the Lord always, that's holy living. Be anxious for nothing, that's holy living. That your love may abound in real knowledge and all discernment, that's holy living. It's living for Jesus, that's holy living. Reminding the Philippians of the value of Christ. Because it's easy to forget, and sometimes easy just to do all the stuff. That was Philippians 3:7 that I just quoted to you. He was exhorting the Philippians to protect their unity. Remember the two ladies? What are their names? Euodia and Syntyche. And they were fighting. He says, stop. It's dishonoring to the Lord. It's displeasing to him. Be of one mind. You guys got fights going on in here. You upset at someone else. You're gossiping about someone else. It's time to stop. Why? For the sake of Christ. He exhorted them to protect their unity. Guys, we're going to have people fighting about elections, people fighting about masks, people fighting about COVID, people fighting about relationships. We need to protect our unity because it's found only in Christ. He's going to instruct the Philippians to work for the gospel. 1:27 says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done. And he's going to inform the Philippians of his condition because he's in prison. And they're like, Paul, maybe you're bumming out. Maybe you've lost your opportunities. Maybe your life is now a waste. And what does he say in Philippians 1:12? You're probably there. Look at 1:12. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for what? The greater progress of the gospel. I'm in prison. I'm chained to two guards. People can show up every once in a while. But you know what? This is better because now all of Caesar's household knows, the whole Christian world knows that I'm in chains, and now they're excited to preach the gospel because they're free. What a thought. Have you ever thought about that? That all the persecution that goes on in China and North Korea and all those places, you shouldn't just go, oh, poor them. Now again, that we should pray for them. But you know what you ought to be doing? Wow, if they can love Jesus over there, I sure can love Jesus right here. That you'd have greater confidence to speak the word of God without fear. And then he leaves them with a greeting. His standard greeting, but it's really powerful, so I'll leave it with you. It says, grace to you and peace. Because there's two things you need. Because you deserve, and I deserve, nothing. So what do we need? What we don't deserve. In fact, that's the only thing we could actually get, because we don't deserve anything. So God gives his grace, his favor and goodwill dispensed to you to bring you salvation and then to make you look like Jesus. You don't deserve it. He gives it to you. You find it by faith. You seek it by faith. You believe in him. Guys, that's what you need. You don't need what you earn, because what you earn is hell. You need what you can earn, and that's salvation and sanctification, holiness, and that comes through Christ. You need grace, and then you need peace. Now, we're not talking just a feeling, a fluttery feeling of peace. We're talking about that God is not your enemy. How many here want God as your enemy? No, nobody. You will lose. That's an enemy you can't win. You need peace with him. That is, you're his friend because you love his son. And so you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and God is not your enemy. So therefore, you can have a daily peace to live and to serve the Lord. All right, guys, that's the overview. My prayer is that you will carefully consider, how are you pursuing Christ? How valuable is he, and what does that mean? Flush it out in your small groups. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for these young people. Lord, I thank you for their passion for you, so many of them, that they want to serve you. That's why they're here. That's what they do. And I pray that you would strengthen and encourage them to accomplish that task. And Father, for those that don't know you, who are sitting here tonight knowing that they don't know you, knowing that they do not have this kind of passion for you, this love for you, I pray that they would turn to you tonight, knowing your value, and that they would put faith and trust in you. In your precious name, amen.